So keep your Bibles open then at that passage. And I'm very conscious when we come to look at a passage like this, which is, for the sake of newcomers, a point in the Gospels where Jesus is actually confronting some of his critics and challenging their philosophy of life, that the translation of the religious, what perceived as religious language that you find in this passage and our lives is sometimes a hard thing to do for folks. So let me try to come at it, first of all, from a kind of secular point of view or perspective. It isn't just in religious culture that moralizing takes place. In this passage, one of the key phrases is that there are people who are trusting in themselves that they are righteous. So I came across a little while ago this article by Frank Furedi, who's a sociologist who teaches at the University of Kent. He's a controversialist and a public intellectual, and he writes an article at one of the leading cutting-edge blog sites, Spike. And he, in that article, talks about some religious institutions that are reinventing themselves, having abandoned moral virtues. They are now espousing ecological virtues. And instead of preaching against sin, they're preaching against the eco-sins of polluters. Let me read to you what it says. These days, moralizers find it easier to make people feel guilty about their impact on the environment than about committing any of the seven deadly sins. Sometime back in the 1980s, Western societies gave up on the project of rescuing, quote, traditional values and morality. And in recent years, some even in the church have sought to gain the public's ear through the greening of traditional doctrines. Christ the Savior is fast becoming Christ the environmental activist. Western society is continually in search of rituals and symbols through which moral probity can be affirmed. And it appears that many church leaders, the project of saving the planet offers much more opportunity for reconstituting rituals and symbols than the saving of souls. Church leaders have embraced the rituals of eco-morality to demonstrate their commitment to a higher good. Absolution through carbon offsets appears to be the way forward. So there are a number of troubling things about this insight, isn't there? One of it is that when churches abandon or marginalize the central doctrines of the Christian faith, that another religion quickly takes its place. It might be a religion of therapy, so popular in the evangelical, big evangelical world, or it may be social action, or it may be, as in the case of this article, ecology. Another point is the way we modify the laws of God to make them more achievable and more acceptable to us. Actually, in our culture, having rejected traditional morality, environmentalism is probably one of the last acceptable forms of moralism. And of course, for the purposes of our talk this evening, the last point is that we need, it seems, to be able to demonstrate to others our merit, and how simple to do that by limiting our carbon footprint, recycling our rubbish, or driving a Toyota Prius. Now, that was an intentional slip, of course, of the tongue, as you would expect. But anyway, there's this sense in which we are built, it seems, to try to justify ourselves. Some liberals in the Vatican, and the liberals are winning at the moment, are concerned about these things and are saying that offsetting carbon emissions plays a role analogous to that of fasting or self-mortification in previous days. So all that to illustrate that we are very familiar with the idea of merit and of resting in merit and of projecting our merit, because that's part and parcel of the moralizing that goes on in the world around us. Now, in the Bible, there's a lot said about merit, and in the Bible, we confront the fact that there are only two kinds of religion in the world. There is a religion of merit and biblical Christianity, which believes in mercy. We read from Luke 18. The background is that Jesus Christ has been talking about a coming day, a day of judgment, in which he himself will be the one who will execute judgment on all evil and unrighteousness in the world. And he's not thinking of ecology there, he's thinking of morality. The focus of verse 8 of this chapter is on that final day when justice will be done. And it raises the question, on that final day when justice is done, who will be just and who will be unjust? Who will be righteous and who will be unrighteous? And this parable, then, comes in verse 9 and breaks into that kind of background. And we're told in verse 9 about this individual. And here's what we're told about him. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. Jesus told the parable, addressing those, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, there you have the scenario. They think they're righteous, and they'll treat you with contempt if they think you aren't. Now, in Jesus' mind, this relates primarily to our relationship to God. And so he tells the story of two men, verse 10. And these two men fall into two categories, one who takes the way of merit and one who takes the way of mercy. It's easy to see that the first man takes the way of merit. In fact, we discover this man to be quite a good man. The word Pharisee, of course, is a negative word to us. That's because we see the word Pharisee through Jesus' eyes. Even if you're not a Christian, you see the Pharisee through Jesus' eyes. But if you were living in Jesus' day, the Pharisee actually would be regarded as a very good person. He was the most prominent and devout of the religious groups in Judaism. He was an insider as far as the Jewish faith was concerned. He was separated from all other religions by the boundary markers of Judaism, circumcision, the Sabbath day, and the kosher food laws. This man was an upstanding Jewish practitioner. And this man was a man who believed in the grace of God. You see that in his language in verse 11. I thank you, he says. You know, in the Bible, one of the marks of being ungodly is that we are not thankful to God. We don't acknowledge God for his goodness towards us. This man does. He is thanking God. I thank you, he says, that I am not like other men. He starts his prayer with thanksgiving because he's aware that whatever he is, God has made him, or God has helped him to be. When he starts to thank God for not being like others, then he's recognizing that it's been a little bit of God and a little bit of him, and that his good works are a mixture of God's help and his cooperation. He believes in the grace of God. He was a moral person. He says, I'm not like other men. And he lists the people he's not like: extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So this man has a good reputation. He is a moral man. He is a good man. He kept the law of God. He wasn't extorting money. He wasn't running around with other people's wives. He was not a tax collector. The person was also an extremely religious man. He goes on to say this: I fast twice a week. I give tithes, that is, I give money to people who are in need. I give tithes of all that I get. We would like more of those kind of people, wouldn't we? Actually, this man goes over and above the law's requirements on every count. The law didn't require him to fast twice a week or give tithes of everything he had. But he went beyond the law's requirement. He did more than he was expected to do. He was assiduous in the practice of his religion. And this man distinguishes himself from others who abused the law, particularly this tax collector. Now, when you read it at first, you might think it sounds a bit critical here, a bit judgmental about the tax collector. But remember that when he said it, when he's thinking it, this man is actually in line with all of his fellow countrymen. I mean, the tax collector wasn't just bad because they collected taxes. That was bad enough. But the tax collector, of course, was a collaborator with the Roman state. Now, how natural it would be, therefore, for him to compare himself with the tax collector, standing way behind him, outside the temple precincts, in the court of the Gentiles, praying. Because there is always a temptation for people who trust in themselves that they are righteous to measure themselves up against someone who isn't doing as well as they are. Well, this man did, by and large, fill the moral requirements of his day. And he believed in salvation. He believed in salvation by merit, that is, by his merit. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. Oh, yes, he trusted in God. He trusted that God was helping him. You see, there are two ways that you can trust in merit. You can trust in unassisted merit, that is, all of you. We call that, in theological terms, Pelagianism, after a British monk. He must have been Welsh or English or something, but he wasn't Scottish. He was an English monk who called Pelagius, who invented this idea that we have a natural ability to do good works that will impress God, please God, and get us into heaven. Well, this man actually wasn't a Pelagian. This man believed in the grace of God. He believed God had helped him to be what he was. God had brought him to be what he was. He is presupposing that these good works that he's trusting in are his, but he's also believing that these good works that are in him have been helped to be there by God. He thanks God. He is a semi-Pelagian. He believes that he has cooperated with God and that these good works are the result of his cooperation with God's help in his life. And that kind of thinking is very easy to grow up in the minds of an evangelical person, for example. And the net result of both of those positions, the Pelagian and the semi-Pelagian, is that we end up thinking that our good works are our good works, that our righteousness is our righteousness, whether it's been assisted by God or not. Nonetheless, it is our good work, and it's this that makes us right. It's this that makes us right with God. And that approach leads to the most devilish sin of all, the sin of pride. It leads us to put confidence on merit rather than mercy. It leads us to say, I trust in the righteousness God has worked into me. Or I trust in the good works that God has helped me to perform. And I will bring these with me on the day of judgment into the law court. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. And you see how subtle this is. He appears to give glory to God. I thank you, he begins. He appears to give the glory to God. But he does not give all the glory to God. He's giving a little bit of the glory to God and a little bit of the glory to himself. That's the way it works. Now, Luke wrote this gospel very much aware of a friend of his, the Apostle Paul, and he's very aware of Paul's own testimony. His testimony was very much like this Pharisee's. You can read it in Philippians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul writes. If anyone else thinks that they have reason for confidence in their humanity, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He wasn't boasting. He was blameless. You could not find anything you could point a finger at in the Apostle Paul. He wasn't saying he was perfect, but he was saying in terms of the law, he wasn't breaking any of the commandments. I can't say that. Can you say that? He had everything going for him. He was an outstanding man with an outstanding references. He says, if anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, at the end of the day, he could have stood on merit and on merit alone. Well, that's what this first man did. He did. He was trusting in himself, that he was righteous. And here's the thing. The thing that kept this man from going home actually right with God was not his sin, but his good works that kept him from salvation. Now look at the second man. This is the focus, really, of the story. That would have appalled those who were listening in, these religious people who were listening in to his conversation. Jesus wanted to appall them. The focus of the story is this other man, this other person, this tax collector. The Jews had no time for them. It wasn't so much the work they did, collecting taxes. It was who they were working for was the issue. These men cooperated with the occupying Roman army. They helped raise taxes for the Roman Empire, emperor, and they lived well. They got paid well, and they lived high on the hog because of the work that they did. Most people Jesus talked to would have suffered at the hands of the tax collectors and would have no sympathy for such a person. Well, Jesus describes this man. He's a tax collector. He has everything against him. Everything. He's obnoxious in the minds of people. And as Jesus tells his story, he tells us about this man that he was, first of all, aware. He was aware of his unrighteousness before God. This man did not go into the temple. He stood in the outer court, looking in from a distance. The text says he was standing far off. He would not come anywhere near the altar. He was standing among the Gentiles, the non-people, as far as you could from the holy place. He tells us that he would not even lift his eyes towards heaven. He beat his breast. Here is a man who is a sinner, and he knows it. He knows it. There is no pretense in this man. There is no false confidence with this man. He certainly does not plead his good works. What is this man most conscious of? Well, you can see that in verse 13. What is he most conscious of? If you look at that, those words that he speaks there in verse 13, you'll find that he is conscious of two things. They're at the beginning and the end of the sentence. He is conscious of God, and he is conscious of himself. He is conscious that God is God and that he is literally, in the Greek, the sinner. The sinner. Here was the heart of his problem. There was an infinite moral distance between this man and God, and he knew it. He knew it. There is this moral chasm that separates God and this man. The problem with self-generated or God-generated good works is that you begin to think the distance has shrunk, that the distance is not very great, not as great as you once thought, not as great as people who preach say it is. But this man knew there was this enormous distance. There was God and there was him, and he was the sinner. The very word he uses, sinner, helps you understand how he thought of himself. He saw himself as a sinner, inheriting all of the consequences of being a sinner. What are those consequences? The wages of sin is death. There is a penal element, a judgmental element. The penal element is the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death, not just physically dying, but spiritually being cut off from God and then eternally being cut off from God. It's appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. This man knows he is a sinner, therefore that he deserves the consequence of sin. No mitigating circumstances. He doesn't plead those. He needs something to bridge the gap between God and him, the sinner. And so what does he ask? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He needed something that would come between God and him, and he asks for mercy. Now, we need to be very clear here. This word for mercy, the verb hilaskomai, is a sacrificial word. It means to appease or propitiate or to turn away justified wrath, the justice of a broken law. It means to atone for sin, and it was a sacrifice word. It was used in the ceremony of Israel for the sacrifice, the innocent substitute that had to die, the animal that had to die so that you could be pardoned. All that was meant to underline the fact the wages of sin is death. Either you die or someone else dies in your place. And this word, mercy, points to that. Because it points to something in the temple that was crucial to understanding what the temple was all about. The Ark of the Covenant and the top of the Ark called the mercy seat. And there on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was told to go into the mercy seat and to sprinkle on the mercy seat the blood of the slain animal as a sign that someone else had died in the place of the sinner. And so what this man is doing, he is coming to God and he's saying to God, there's you, God, and there's me, the sinner, and I need you to mercy seat me. I need you to provide the sacrifice that can deal with my sin, that can come between you in your holiness and me in my sin and reconcile me as a sinner to you, the holy God. I need you to provide that. And the provision of that, though these people at this point did not know that, the provision of that was the very one who was speaking there, telling the story. This is what Jesus came into the world to do. He came to offer himself as the sacrifice, as the suitable substitute for human beings in their place, to take the penalty we deserve and to turn away the righteous wrath of God against sin that causes us, the sinner, to have a relationship with God. So when he's named Yeshua, Jesus, his name means Savior. He will save his people from their sin. How will he do this? Well, he'll do this by his death, by his sacrifice. Over half of Mark's gospel is focused on that last week of his life and the sacrifice that he would make. When he was named in Luke's gospel and by the angels, and they're announcing his birth, they say, today is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. When the Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord's table that we're about to sit around, he says this: Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And from the earliest days, Christian people, when they worshipped, broke bread, and drank wine together, wine that pointed to the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. So when the Apostle Paul says, we are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, the same word for mercy here, by his blood, to be received by faith. He's saying this: Christ paid the penalty for sin. He died the eternal death you should die in your place. He did this in order that you might be put right with God. One man trusted in himself that he was righteous. The second man trusted in God to pronounce him righteous. God, be mercy seated, be propitiated. May your wrath be removed by the death of the sacrifice that you know of that can deal with sin towards me, the sinner. It's like David. King David had committed adultery and murder. And as he's praying in his great prayer that we read in Psalm 51, he says to God, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Hyssop was a plant that was dipped by the priest in the blood and then sprinkled on the mercy seat in the temple. But David knew there was no sacrifice for adultery and murder. No sacrifice to cover those sins. But in his prayer, he says to God, God, would you take the hyssop? And would you dip it in the blood of a sacrifice only you know of? A sacrifice that can deal with adultery and murder. And wash me clean. And when Jesus hung on the cross, and they put up a sprig of hyssop to him to touch his lips, as he bled on that cross, David's prayer was answered. This man's prayer was answered. There was a sacrifice, and there was blood that could clean away the worst and the foulest sin, the blood of Jesus. This man went home resting in mercy. And the text says he went to his house justified, righteous, put right with God. He went to his house made righteous. If you'd said to that man, what is the basis of your confidence now? Oh, well, these good works that God's enabled me to do. He wouldn't have said that to you. He is not conscious of doing any good works that were pleasing to God. He would have said to you, mercy. Mercy alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. Christ alone. All the grounds we have to go home justified tonight. The religious man, the good man, went home unjustified. That's what it says. He went home unjustified. Why? Tells you in verse 14. Everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. To be justified is a legal declaration by which a sinner is acquitted of all charges spared from all punishment and counted to be acceptable to God. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ came to the world to do. Two ways of salvation: merit and mercy. Merit, of course, is still important. God's law still requires obedience. The only way that that merit comes from Jesus to us is that he obeyed in every respect on my behalf and on your behalf. He obeyed the law. He did everything we weren't doing. But he also did something else. He paid the penalty that we were due to we owed. He paid it himself in his own death in order to bring us to God. So there are these two ways then. Two ways in which we might come to know God. One is not going to work because we're unrighteous. The other does work. Why? Because we cast ourselves upon God's mercy. Someone once wrote these words: "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free." Father, we pray that you would help us tonight as we now come to the table of our Lord to rest in mercy, to rejoice in it, and to embrace it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.